chapter 7 and verse 60 is the verse we wanted to mark there. Certainly there are a lot of verses that could be marked in this chapter as well as the others. We talked about this. We talked about the fact that Luke is the one who has written the book of Acts, and he was involved in some of the activities that took place, and that other of the activities that took place there he learned of from inspiration, and also, of course, others who had been a part of those things, that he was able to question them. In the book of Luke, he says he had studied these things thoroughly. So, in addition to being inspired by God, he had studied these things for himself from those first-hand witnesses, he said in the book of Luke. And in the book of Acts, he also indicates that he is setting down these things for others to know about. Chapter 7 and verse 60, Stephen has done as we spoke of this morning. He has confessed Christ, didn't deny him, stood up for him, all the way to the point of death, and now he is being stoned by the Jews, by a young man named Saul, who we know better as by the name Paul, was standing there overseeing this event. Stephen is being stoned, and in verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." When he had said this, he fell asleep, or in other words, he died after saying this. What we need to learn from Stephen is the attitude of forgiveness. And here he was being put to death, being stoned to death. These folks were throwing rocks at him. And yet still, he had the attitude to ask God not to hold this against them. He was willing to forgive them. Now certainly just by his saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," that didn't mean they wouldn't be guilty of it. They themselves were going to have to turn and repent and confess that sin to God. But he himself was willing to forgive them. He showed forth the same attitude of Christ. Christ had showed that attitude when he was on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen shows that same attitude here, shows that he truly was a disciple of Christ, truly was a Christian, to have that same spirit or same attitude that Jesus had had. But we need to have that attitude today. Too many times we let things that are much less significant than being stoned to death affect us for years and years. And we hold it against that person, and we wouldn't forgive them if they came begging to be forgiven. And yet Stephen here, even though these people weren't even asking him for forgiveness, they were still in the process of committing the act, and he says, "Lord, I'm willing to forgive these people. Forgive them. Don't lay this sin against them." So we need to learn that concept. Chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, we touched on this a little bit when we were talking about repentance and we were talking about Simon the sorcerer and his sin, but we want to look at this from a different angle tonight. Verse 18 and 19 of Acts chapter 8 says, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" Now there are still people today talking about, you know, all these different ways of getting the Holy Ghost and getting the Holy Spirit and coming down with the Spirit and being slain with the Spirit and all kinds of things. And yet here was Simon, hadn't been in the presence of the apostles more than a day or so, and already, verse 18 says, that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was given. It was pretty clear how the Holy Spirit passed from one person to another. The apostles gave it. We noticed that Philip was the one who went down to Samaria and preached, and the people were baptized by Philip. But when it came time for them to receive the Holy Spirit, Philip couldn't do it. Philip wasn't one of the apostles. He was one of the seven chosen back in Acts chapter 6, but he wasn't one of the apostles. And he couldn't give people the Holy Ghost. He had the ability to use it. He had miraculous gifts, yes. He was doing miracles, healing people and so forth. That was one of the things that impressed Simon about Philip. He kept watching Philip do all these miracles and signs. He was amazed, marveled at this. But Philip couldn't pass that gift on. So we learn here in this chapter, and particularly in these two verses, how the Holy Spirit was passed on. And from that, we learn that those miraculous gifts have ceased. Because we see that it was by the apostles, those who had been with Jesus, those who had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, as we saw back in Acts chapter 2, those were the people who were able to lay their hands on someone and pass the Holy Spirit and the miraculous gifts that came with that Holy Spirit to that person. So let us ask a question then and think about what happened when all of the apostles died. That's quite simple. When the apostles died, there was no one left who could pass those gifts on. And so, of necessity, those gifts passed away. As far as we know from history and even from the Bible, the best knowledge we have is that John was the one who lived the longest. Some estimates are that he lived to be to above 90. Let's say that he lived to the year A.D. 100, which might have been possible if he lived to be about 90. If he was younger than Jesus, which maybe he was, and he lived to be 90 years old, he could have lived till about 100 A.D. And if on the day he died, he being the last apostle alive, he laid his hands on somebody and gave them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then he died, no one else would ever get those miraculous gifts from John or any of the other apostles because they were all dead. And that person then lived to be 100 years old. Maybe it was a young person that he laid his hands on last. And that person lived, may have been 15, maybe 20, lived to be 100, lived another 80, 85 years to A.D. 185. And that person would have had those miraculous gifts throughout their life that John had, that they had gotten from John laying his hands on them. But when that person died, the last person who had been touched by one of the apostles died. The miraculous gifts died with them. And it's interesting that if you go back to history, and you look at history from about 200 A.D., there's no more record of people working miracles until you come to about 450 or so with the Emperor Constantine, and he suddenly starts saying he can do these visions and all of these kinds of things. 250 years, it was gone, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about he's doing these things, miracles and things of that nature. See, it doesn't make sense. Because we see that the apostles laid their hands on people and passed on the Holy Spirit. No apostles laid their hands on Constantine. He was making it up. He was making it up. For 250 years there hadn't been any miraculous gifts. Why? Because they were gone. Because as the Bible said, they were going to pass away. You might also write in the margin next to these two verses, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10. Those three verses also connect very closely with this. There are people still today claiming to have miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yet, very clearly, from what is told in Acts 8, the apostles were the only ones who can pass those gifts on. In 1 Corinthians 13, those verses 8 through 10, says, charity never fails. That's love. Love never fails. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So he compares these miraculous gifts, the prophecies, the tongues, and the miraculous knowledge that was given by the Holy Spirit, and he says, Love never fails. Love's going to keep on being forever. You realize even when we get to heaven, there's still going to be love? Love never fails. It'll go on forever. But he says, where there are tongues and prophecies and knowledge, miraculous things, these miraculous gifts, he says, they're going to cease, they're going to fail, they're going to vanish away. This is what Paul wrote sometime in 50 or 60 A.D., sometime in that range. He said, these things are going to go away. And he even tells us when. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10 then, he tells us when these things are going to happen. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Notice what he said. Verse 9, he goes back speaking of those miraculous gifts. We know in part. He's speaking not just of general knowledge, but of that miraculous knowledge. And we prophesy in part. Again, that miraculous ability to prophesy. He said, we do these things in part. Then he says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So you want to know when the miraculous gifts ended? Paul tells us, he says, the miraculous gifts, the knowing in part and prophesying in part, those things that we do in part, he says, they'll be done away when that which is perfect is come. So what we have to do then to determine when those miraculous gifts ceased or will cease, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt for the moment. When is it that Paul says these things are going to cease? Well, he says, when that which is perfect is come. And so we have to answer the question then, what is that which is perfect? And it's a very simple thing to eliminate. We know when it comes to anything that people have made, nothing's perfect. We also know that this can't be speaking of Jesus as some people claim that it does, because it says when that which is perfect. It doesn't say when he who is perfect. It says when that which is perfect. It's not talking about a person. It's not talking about Jesus returning. Some people try to say, well, see, the miraculous gifts are going to last till Jesus comes back. No, he didn't say that they'll be until he who is perfect comes. No, he says until that which is perfect. So we know this is a thing. Well, what thing is there in the world that's perfect? Well, somebody might say, well, the church is perfect. Well, from God's end, that certainly is true. The church is perfect. The problem is that Paul speaks here in the future tense. He says, when that which is perfect is come. By the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the church has already come. So he's not talking about the church. He's talking about something that was going to come, but that had not yet come at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. And yet a thing that is perfect. There's only one answer. There's only one thing in the entire world that can meet all of these qualifications. That can be a thing, that can be perfect, and that can be something that was not in existence at the time Paul wrote this, but would come into existence later. And that's the Bible. The New Testament. That's the only thing in the world that is perfect, that was not fully in existence at the time Paul wrote this, but that did come into existence. So when did it come into existence? Well, as best we know, the book of Revelation was probably the last one written. Some people would say no, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were written after Revelation. Either, at any case, no books of the Bible were written after the end of the 1st century. All of the books of the New Testament were written by the end of the 1st century. So by 100 A.D., all of these books that are in this Bible were completed. It was that which is perfect, and it had come. And at that point then, there was no longer the need for the miraculous gifts. Now those that had been given those miraculous gifts, as far as we know, they continued to have those until they died. We don't know any better than that. That would be the logical assumption, that they would have kept those until they died. But at any rate, shortly after the turn of the first century A.D., all the miraculous gifts ceased. And Paul tells us so there in 1 Corinthians 13. And that connects back perfectly with what was said in Acts chapter 8. That the apostles laid their hands on people to give them the Holy Spirit. And I dare say that none of these people today who are going around talking about how they have these miraculous gifts and they can heal and they can speak in tongues, I challenge any of them to find the apostle that laid hands on them. didn't happen. There are no more apostles on the earth today. Moving on to chapter 9. Well, not yet. As long as we're in chapter 8, let's hit verse 38. Mark that one, verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That verse, aside from the fact that it used the word baptizo, or a form of that word baptizo, which we transliterate as baptized in most of our English versions, which really means to be immersed, despite the fact that it uses that word to describe baptism, which would make it clear enough that baptism is an immersion, it also says that they both went down into the water. If baptism was sprinkling or pouring of a little bit of water on somebody's head, it would have been absolutely foolish for both of them to go down into the water to do it. Ridiculous. An indication there that the fact that they both went down into the water enforces even more strongly that definition of baptized that says it's by immersion. Okay, chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 20. You know, sometimes people say, well, I can't go out and teach others because I don't know enough. But I want us to notice something that happens with Saul and his conversion. In verse 18, he is baptized. In verse 19, he eats and he gets a little stronger. It says he was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. We don't know exactly how long, but obviously not too long because it says certain days. It doesn't say certain months or certain years. He was just there a while. So he's still a new Christian, still a young Christian. Notice what verse 20 says. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. How long do you have to be a Christian before you can go out and teach somebody else how to become a Christian? Not long. Not long at all. Saul, or Paul, was doing it just right out of the gate. He was baptized, and he was converted, and he started teaching people about Jesus. He started preaching about Jesus. You don't have to be a Christian for 20 years before you can teach somebody else about Jesus. But then, notice also connected with verse 20, let's look at verse 22. It says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So he kept studying. Notice it says he increased the more in strength. He didn't just stop and say, well, I know enough. Many of us have had times where we've been lax on our study and our growth because we think, well, I know enough. I'll just relax and lay back and let it slide a little bit. But Saul didn't do that. He continued to increase in strength. He continued to learn more to the point where it says he confounded the Jews. He was so much smarter than they were when it came to the scriptures that when he told them that, they couldn't even answer. They were just confounded. They were just absolutely stunned by his intelligence, by his knowledge of the scriptures. Now, I've always gotten the impression that Saul or Paul was a very intelligent individual. But we don't have to be rocket scientists to be able to figure this thing out. Because even though Paul certainly was very well educated, very intelligent individual. You can tell in the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, his books that he wrote they have some very hard things to understand in them. Peter testified to that. He said some of the things that our beloved brother Paul wrote are hard to understand. I mean, he wrote some deep thoughts. I mean, he was an intelligent fellow. But what we've got to understand is we don't have to be geniuses to be able to do this. You remember, I said Peter said that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. And yet Peter was one of the 12. He was one of the apostles. He was the first one that preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2. You see, we don't have to be geniuses like Paul in order to do this. we can just be common folks. Peter, he was just a fisherman. He was able to go out and teach others about Jesus as well. And we need to be able to do that. We need not say, well, I haven't been a Christian long enough. If we know, and we should, if we know what we did to become a Christian, if we know what we were taught to believe in Jesus Christ, then we ought to be able to tell others about that. We may not know everything. And it may be that as we start studying with somebody, as we start trying to teach them, they may ask us a question that we don't know the answer to. Well, we need to find out the answer to that question. We need to learn more. We need to go deeper into the study of the Scriptures. We may need to ask somebody else that's been a Christian longer or that has studied more. We may need to do that. But we need not just think, well, I don't know enough, and so I'm not even going to try. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter is at Cornelius' house, and he's preached to Cornelius. Verse 34 says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is going to be accepted by him. That's great news to us. We need to mark that one down. Because none of us were Jews. Cornelius is the first one who's converted to the church who was not a Jew. He's the first Gentile to be converted. And as a result of his conversion, then the floodgates were opened for the gospel to be spread to the rest of the Gentiles. You remember back in Acts chapter 1, we talked about the theme of the book, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, all over the world. Well, here we see the apostles for the first time moving outside of the Israelite people, outside the Jewish people. For the first time, a Gentile is converted. They're starting to reach out to the uttermost parts of the world. We saw in Acts chapter 8 that they had moved to Samaria. Philip was talking to the Samaritans. But for the first time, the Samaritans even were of Jewish descent. They were considered by many of the Jews to be half-breeds and things like that. They weren't thought of very highly. But certainly, the Samaritans were thought of more highly than the Gentiles. And so this is the first time then that we see someone who was not of any Jewish descent hearing the gospel. Also in chapter 10, the last verse, verse 48, underline it in that verse, or mark in that verse some way, the word commanded. It says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Underline that word commanded. There are a lot of people in the religious world today who still don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. But here is Peter talking to Cornelius. Now the interesting thing about the situation with Cornelius is Cornelius and his household had already received the Holy Spirit. So, you know, most of the people in the religious world today would say, well, they got the Holy Spirit, let them go. Yeah, they're all right. That's not what Peter said. Peter commanded them to be baptized. Now that tells us something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Cornelius received. And it is, we'll get into that in chapter 11. But Cornelius and his household were baptized in the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles were. We'll get into that in the next chapter. But we see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the receiving of the Holy Spirit, doesn't forgive sins. It doesn't forgive the sin. Cornelius and his household still had to be baptized. I often, when I'm studying with someone, I'll read this passage to them, and as they're as they're following along, you know, and Peter suggested to them that they might want to be baptized next Sunday. Now, that's not what it says, is it? It says he commanded them to be baptized, and he didn't tell them wait. He didn't say wait till next Sunday, and we'll do it right. He commanded them to be baptized right then and there. There's no waiting game played. when it comes to salvation. This was something that was essential. It was necessary for their salvation. It wasn't just something that you do just for the fun of it or just to show other people something. This was something that was a have to, a must do. Okay, chapter 11. As we said, that Cornelius and his household are baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've heard a lot argue against that and say, no, they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. That it wasn't the same thing. But notice chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Peter, who was there, mind you, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell, Peter was there, so he knows what it looks like. He knows what it is. He testifies that that's what goes on here. Notice what he says. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." So Peter, what happened? How'd these folks get the Holy Ghost? Did you lay your hands on them? No. He fell on them like he did on us back at the beginning. And what's more, verse 16 just enforces it even more. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Peter makes it very clear that what Cornelius and his family received was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There was no doubt about it. He didn't have to lay his hands on them like he did when he went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. He didn't have to pray and lay his hands on. He said, "As soon as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on these folks." Now that, of course, brings up some questions that the Bible doesn't answer for us. If they were baptized in the Holy Ghost, like the apostles were, did Cornelius and his household have the same abilities that the apostles had? Could they pass those gifts on by laying their hands? We don't know. I'm not going to say one way or the other, because we don't know. It doesn't say. If they were baptized in the Holy Ghost, there's the possibility that they did. But we've got to remember, God may have ordained certain things for only the apostles. So we can't say one way or the other. And to speculate would be just that, to speculate. But they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That we can be assured of by what Peter says there. Okay, chapter 12. We're coming up on closing spot here. Chapter 12. Well, first of all, in verse 4, it says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Underline Easter there, and then draw a little line there that says Passover. Because that's what the Greek word there actually was, is Passover. The American Standard and the New King James makes that correction in it as well, that's Passover. There's a reason they did that in the King James. They were trying to associate for the people of that time what time of year this was. But whether that justified what they did or not is a different story. But actually there the Greek word was Passover. But this is the verse where a lot of people get the idea that Easter is somehow a religious holiday for Christians or whatever. But it wasn't. Easter didn't come about until sometime around 1500 or 1600s. So it was not something that Herod or the apostles would have even known about or heard about back then. Okay, then go ahead and mark verse number 5. It says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Prayer was made without ceasing. I don't know whether that means that they were praying for him 24 hours a day or not. But I tend to think that it's very likely that there were people praying for him 24 hours a day in the church. I mean, without ceasing. In fact, the reason that I believe that is that later on in the chapter, in the middle of the night, while he was sleeping and the soldiers were sleeping there, the apostle comes and gets him out and takes him to the house of one of the saints there in that city and they're there praying for him. So that it seems to indicate that they were really praying without ceasing. Sometimes we use the phrase without ceasing, meaning just, you know, you don't stop. That you know, we might say we pray without ceasing, meaning, well, you know, we pray every day. Doesn't mean necessarily that we pray all day and all night every day. But here in this case, it seems to indicate that Peter, while he was in prison, had such an attention of the saints focused on him that they were praying literally without stopping. They were praying nonstop, 24 hours a day. Until it didn't last 24 hours because he was released that night. We also see by that prayer is answered. That prayer works. Prayer does good work. We'll stop there at the end of chapter 12. I was hoping to get 13 and 14, but I don't want us to run over time. We've gone a good bit already, 30 minutes. So. But we see here some exciting things happening in the church. The church is growing, it's spreading, it's moved now beyond just being a Jewish cult, as some referred to it early on. They said, oh, that's just one, you know, that's just a sect of those Jews. They're just starting some new little cult. But now we see by this point, it's gone beyond that. It's stretched to the point where now it's reaching out beyond just the Jewish community. It's reaching out to Gentiles as well. It's growing beyond just Jerusalem and into Judea. It's growing into Samaria. And now it's starting to head into other parts of the world. And so, we see some exciting things happening. The reason those exciting things are happening is because the people of God are focused on that purpose. They're preaching and teaching. They're praying. They're not backing down. Remember in those early chapters they were told, don't preach about Jesus anymore. And so what did they do? They went out and preached all the harder. Taught more people. So we see that they keep moving on, keep moving forward. We saw in chapter 6 last week that the devil tried to slow them down by causing turmoil in the church, getting people stirred up, complaining and griping about things. They were able to smooth that over, settle that situation, calm that down, and keep on moving forward. And because of that, the church is growing by leaps and bounds here. We often talk about how, well, we live in a hard area, and that may be the case. It may be that there aren't, that a lot of people aren't interested in the gospel. But a lot of times, those people aren't interested in the gospel because they've seen the way we live it. We've got to be like that first century church. We've got to be willing to stick our necks out for the gospel. We've got to be willing to be gung-ho about it, be consistent about it, be praying about it, and be out there preaching and teaching the gospel to others, sharing with others the truth of God's Word. No, we don't have the miraculous gifts that they had here in the book of Acts to help us along. But we've got His perfect Word that can help us in that process. It may take a while to convince some people. Other people, we may never be able to convince. There certainly were some in the book of Acts who were just stubbornly refused to have anything to do with the gospel. There will always be some like that. But we can't use that as an excuse. We're not doing what we need to do. If you're here this evening and you have a need to respond to the invitation, if you perhaps haven't been living your life in such a way to show Christ living in you, we saw that Stephen set that example. When people saw him die, they saw a Christian die. And he had that attitude of a Christian, a Christ-like person. Maybe we don't have the right attitude. If that's the case, you need to repent of that. Get your attitude right. Maybe it's just that you're relaxed and at ease and not worried about trying to help spread the gospel. If that's the case, you may need to repent of that. Get busy working for the Lord. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.